Well, 2 weeks before Christmas, it's time, I think, for Christmas for Christians. Because in the next fortnight, Christians are going to try once more to reach our community with the great message of our Saviour. It's the easiest time in which to talk to people about God and Jesus. It's the easiest time in which to invite people to church. So I hope you'll be very active in the next couple of weeks doing exactly that. But the result of always gearing Christmas for the outsider is that we Christians are losing Christmas itself. Everywhere we look, we see Christmas perverted by materialism, by Santa Claus. The ideas of God's gift encouraging our generosity makes it the key retail driver for the end of the year and the key important short-term boost for the whole economy. But the historical fact of God sending his son turns a legendary character, St. Nicholas, into a mythical character who now dominates every image of Christmas. Right down Darling Harbour, where I live, we had big flags up celebrating a weekend that now has mercifully passed called Santa Fest. For Santa is central to our multicultural Christianity. Christmas, rather, here in Sydney today. Season's greetings with Santa Claus cannot offend anybody except Christians, for whom it is deeply offensive. But we don't matter, really, not at Christmas time. The community must have its joy and unity in its... But in response, Christians, in our emphasis on the historical Jesus, put Christ back into Christmas, have Christmas diluted. For we've sidelined Santa, we take what we can from Santa, the man who gives generously, a saint of Christ, and talk of the central thing, the birth of the baby, Jesus, and of the historical background of Mary and Joseph and Herod and Bethlehem, and the great gift God has given to us. We read of Jesus' birth in Matthew 1 and of Luke 2, and sing the carols of the events that happened on that night. But we can still, by doing that, miss the significance of the event. For the readings that we should be concerned with, the ones that are set down in our Book of Common Prayer to read, are not Matthew 1 and Luke 2, but John 1 and Hebrews 1. Now, we don't read them because they're just too complicated for the outsider to understand. But as you go year by year by year without reading them, they cease to be understood by the Christians either. Christmas is not about a baby's birth in the poverty of a stable, but about the incarnation, when God took human flesh, when God was born as a man. That is what Christmas is about. Yet even when we understand the incarnation that lies at the heart of Christmas, we find Christmas misplaced in our Christian understanding, especially our understanding of the gospel. For the incarnation is not at the centre or heart of the gospel. Indeed, just as John can write his gospel without reference to the birth narratives at all, Mark can write his gospel without reference to the incarnation or any discussion of it. Christmas celebrates God become man in order to redeem the world by his cross and resurrection. And that is at the centre of the Christmas message and the Christian message, the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is built upon the incarnation of God become man. He had to become man to die for the sin of the world, and in order to rise as the Son of Man, as the ruler of the Lord, the Christ, in the kingdom of God. So Christmas is a necessary precursor to Easter. But Christianity is about Easter, not Christmas. The gospel is about the cross, not the cradle. So today, before the crowds become too big, as I hope and trust they will shortly, I thought we would have Christmas for Christians. And so this morning I'm going to be speaking on Hebrews 1, tonight I'm going to speak on John 1, and my guess is next year I'll reverse the two chapters around, because I have noticed that some of us don't go twice on Sunday. So Hebrews 1 is what we're looking at today. God has spoken. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. You see, I've never heard anybody sing "God has spoken" as a Christmas carol. But that's a brilliant Christmas carol if Hebrews 1 is about Christmas. It's about God speaking to us by his Son. And that's the carol that's written about God speaking to us by his Son. In many times, in many ways, bit by bit, he has spoken to us by the prophets. Piece by piece, he revealed his plan to the world. But they were all like jigsaw puzzle pieces, without the actual box from which they came, which gives you the picture. Each of them is true in itself, and you can see they're connected, but you don't know how they're connected. But now, in these last days, he says in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, which, if you've got your Bibles, is on page 1203, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's the same God speaking, and it's actually the same message he is speaking as well. But compared to the prophets of old, there are some stark differences. For this is the message of the last days, not just the recent days, but the last days. Whereas the prophets spoke of old, now the last days have come and the message is for us. And this is not just another servant of God, this is God's Son himself, God's own Son. In fact, as we'll see in a little while, God the Son. And this is not just another piecemeal message. This is the message that pulls it all together so that you can see what the total jigsaw puzzle is about. Remember when Jesus spoke in John chapter 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, while we have the wonderful revelation of the prophets in the Old Testament, and we must never downplay that or make it second-rate, irrelevant, or untrue, yet in every way the Son is greater than the prophets. And the letter of Hebrews, in these just few next couple of verses, spells out the greatness in seven statements about him, which you see in verses 3 and 4, or if you have the outline in front of you, which is a strange colour, you'll see it under point 3, A to G. Just to relieve your worries and concern, I'm going to spend much more under 3A to G than I am under 4A to G. So do not just think it's going to come out evenly spaced in time. Most of it's on the left-hand side of the page. The right-hand side will go with speed that will require you to really keep concentrating. But here are the seven things said about the Son. Let me remind you who this one is. And then we might see how complete his revelation of God is and understand how much more important than the prophets he is. First, he is appointed the heir of all things. As the Epistle of Colossians says, everything has been made by him, through him, and for him. Everything was made for him. You were made for him. See, these chairs, they were made for St. Andrew's Cathedral. This microphone was made for St. Andrew's Cathedral and for me to use it. But everything has actually been made for Jesus, including you, including me. We were made for him. Everything. He is the heir of all things. The Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." Jesus is not just another messenger from God. He was uniquely the Son and heir appointed to inherit everything in the universe. Secondly, the second statement of Hebrews is that the Son was the one through whom he created the world. We just read in Colossians 1, everything was made by him. But remember John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that has been created, which is everything, other than God, was made by and through this one who is now speaking. The third statement is that he is the radiance of the glory of God. That is, God appointed him the heir of everything. God has, through him, everything has been made. But what's his relationship then to God? Well, it's the relationship of the radiance of glory. It's the relationship of the radiance to the radiator. The relationship of the light to the light. You see, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You cannot see a light without seeing the light that has come from the light. In fact, you don't actually see the light. What you see is the light that's come from the light. So when you look at God, you see Jesus. When you look at Jesus, you see God. Because just as a light is emitted from the light, so is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. You cannot see the glory of God without seeing the Son, and you cannot see the Son without seeing the very glory of God. As John says in his Gospel, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, as the fourth statement has it, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Think of the imprint of the seal on the wax. It exactly matches what is on the seal. So this Son of God is the exact and precise imprint of the substance and nature of God. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapters 1 and 2, he is the image of the invisible God. Or in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him the fullness of God dwells bodily. Everything that is God was in this man. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is more than is claimed by any prophet. This is more than is claimed by the true prophets of Moses or Elijah, and it's certainly more than is claimed even by the false prophets such as Muhammad or Joseph Smith of the Mormons. Furthermore, fifthly, he upholds the universe by his word of power. The ancient Greeks thought the world was held on the shoulders of the mighty Atlas, like some massive dead weight. But the Israelites knew that it was God who brought the world into existence, and it was God who maintained the world in its existence, sending the rain and the sunshine, the seasons and the food, controlling the sun and the moon and the stars, and promising one day to bring it to an end. And as God created the world by his sovereign word, speaking the word and commanding it, and it all happened, so he maintained all the world by his speech and command. But now we see in Hebrews chapter 1 that it is the Son who upholds the world by his word of power, by his powerful word, as it says in Colossians 1. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is the principle that keeps the world continuing to function as it does? It's not a principle, it's a person. It is the mind and idea and the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps the world turning as it does. Friends, this is an extraordinary when you remember that we're talking about a man who had just been alive a few years before this letter was written. We're talking about a Jewish writer who believes in monotheism and who believes in talking about a man that was known by those who were his contemporaries. But it's only when you see these first five things about this man that you can understand the sixth thing and how it could happen. Namely, having made purification for sins. For who is worthy to make purification for sins? If you sin, you're no longer worthy to make purification for sins. If you sin, you couldn't pay for anybody else's sin. All you can do is pay for your own. And if you were a sinless man, well, you still couldn't pay for anybody else's sin because you're only doing what you're supposed to do by not sinning. There's no kind of merit points you can add up and kind of transfer them across to some other person. All you can say is, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what I was supposed to do anyway. The psalmist, Psalm 49, sets the problem for us. He writes in verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. I can't rescue you from hell. You can't rescue me from hell. None of us can rescue each other from the judgment of God. And then later in verse 15 in the same psalm he writes, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. What we cannot do, God can do. There is no prophet who could do that for these people. Moses tried to make purification for the people when they sinned at the time of the golden calf, but God said, you are not able to it. Moses said, take my life and spare them. And God said, no, for Moses himself was a sinner. He couldn't pay for anybody else's life. Muhammad, Joseph Smith, not even their followers think that they could do this for them. They were unable. They are unable. In fact, their way of conquest was to head up an army and march into cities to try and take them over successfully in Muhammad's case, unsuccessfully in Joseph Smith's case. But Jesus conquered Satan by dying on our behalf. No army, but crucifixion. Notice this is a past event in Hebrews chapter 1 there. Jesus is not now making purification for our sins. He has already done that in his death on the cross. He has already made purification for our sins. And having made purification for sin, he seventhly sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus was not like one of the Jewish high priests, always standing at the altar, his work never finished. Jesus sat down in the presence of his Father, for he had once for all time paid the full price for all sin. He sat down on the right hand of his Father, that is the position of all power and authority. He sat down to become God's ruler on earth. Which brings us to the next topic, the seven proofs that he is greater than the angels. For he has come to have such a superior name that is way above anything that you could think of any angels. He is greater because he is the Son of God, because he is the Son of Man, because he is God the Son. So that the message from or about angels, whatever messages there are not as great as the messages from and about the Son of God. There was a wonderful preacher, the end of the 19th century, just called Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon in England, in London, down the south side of the city of London, in the great tabernacle there, a Baptist preacher of great power. He uses a wonderful illustration, which I will retell, but I haven't checked the details. The principle was so clear I can remember the principle, so I'll make it up in my own terms, but it's what he said. He imagined an angel stopping him in the aisle on the way out of the building and offering to give him a message from God. And Spurgeon asked, what would I say to an angel who offered me such a message? And he answered, I would say, go away, I don't want to hear it. Is that what you would have said? Wouldn't you like an angel to stop you on the way out of church and say, I've got a message from God for you? Well, Spurgeon says, I wouldn't want to hear it. And if the angel insisted, what would he say? He said, well, I would say to the angel, well, you must do what you must do. But I would rather you didn't do it. And if the angel then insisted further and said, well, Mr. Spurgeon, this is the message from God for you. Mr. Spurgeon, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what would you say if an angel stopped you in church and said that to you today? Not Mr. Spurgeon, but your name. What would you then say? Well, I'll tell you what Mr. Spurgeon said. He said, be gone, you foul wretch. Previously, I had my faith in the Word of God and the blood of the Lamb shed for me, and you are tempting me to put my faith in the word of an angel. See, once you understand who God the Son is, messages from angels, who needs them? Because this one is so far greater than any of the prophets and so far greater than any angel. And so, we have before us then this 7-point argument from the Old Testament to show the Son of God compared to angels, so that you will not think and be easily impressed by the messages of angels and of prophets and turn your back on the message of the Son of God. For no angel is called Son of God, verse 5, and in verse 5, no angel is said to have God as his father. I told you I was going through this part faster. I've gone through two already. Keep your eye on them. No angel is said to have God as his father, but rather the Old Testament calls angels to worship him, to worship the Christ. For angels are but winds and flames of fire, whereas the Son of God is the Son of God forever. And the eternal creator of the world in verses 10 to 12. So that the Son of God and not angels are seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority in verse 13. You'll see on the outline that I have given you each of the Old Testament references. That's a Sunday afternoon. I was going to say if it's a wet Sunday afternoon, it doesn't look like it's going to be wet this afternoon. A wet Sunday afternoon, go check up what the passages are saying. But pay attention especially to notes E and F, because there in Psalm 45 and Psalm 102, you will find the Christ is called God. Indeed, in Psalm 102, he's called Yahweh. That is who the Son of God is. He is God himself. Jesus the man is God the Son. So when you understand who Jesus is, how much greater he is than any kind of messenger, be it a human prophet or be it a divine angel, understand what our community doesn't grasp at all at Christmas time. That there is no other name given amongst man under heaven by which we must be saved than the name Jesus. Preaching that all religions are the same, that it doesn't matter what you believe provided you're sincere, promoting multi-faith ecumenism, it's all blasphemy, for it denies God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For if Jesus is who Hebrews 1 is saying he is, then all other gods and all other prophets and all other angels and all other visions and all other religions must come underneath him. They are not equal with him. They're not alternatives to him. They are blasphemous perversions of the truth. Following prophets with new revelations, angels and new experiences, priests with their never-ending sacrifices are all total failures to understand who God the Son was when he became a man, and made the sacrifice on the cross, his one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world, and rose victorious as the ruler in the kingdom of God, rose to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." That second half of that is really hard. Keep it on the screen and think about it for a moment. You see, there's all kinds of people who are happy to say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the way, I believe he's the life, I believe he's the truth." But if he is the way, the truth and the life, then look at the second half of that. There is no other way that you can get to heaven, that you can get to God, except through him. If he is true, Muhammad is false. Joseph Smith's false, Buddha's false, Hinduism is false, Judaism as it's currently practiced is false. If Jesus is who Hebrews 1 is saying, Jesus and Jesus alone is the one true Son of God with the full, complete message of God for us, who has done the one great sacrifice for our sins. And so the Apostle Peter, in preaching the gospel, said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's what Christmas is about. Rather than uniting the community at Christmas time, there is hardly a message ever given that is more divisive of humanity than the Christmas message. Do you see why they like Santa Claus now? He's so warm and friendly and cuddly, isn't he? Looks like a Coca-Cola bottle gone wrong. We can all love him, and we can all gather around his tree and say, "Ho, ho, ho," because that's about as meaningful a message as he's ever got. "Ho, ho, ho." It's almost like the Buddhist message. Om, om, om. It's meaningless emptiness in comparison with the revelation of God that comes to us when God became man to live for us, to die for us, to rise again, to rule over us. Christmas is the precursor to Easter. Look at the prayer that we often pray here. I pray regularly with you, don't you, at the back of the outline that we have. The prayer that accepts the gospel message of reconciliation and brings us back into relationship with God. Look at the second paragraph of the prayer, the thank you part of the prayer. You see, we know we're sinful and need forgiveness. What can we do about it? Nothing. What has God done about it? Everything. What is it he's done? "Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven." Nobody else could die for me that I could be forgiven. Only God could die for me that I could be forgiven. But he didn't stay dead, because he fully paid for the sins of the world. He rose again. And so thank you that he rose from the dead, not to leave me as forgiven but dying, but to give me new life. And so in his name we pray, "Forgive me and change me." But I'm to change to live with him, for there's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved, to live for him as my ruler. A Christian person is not someone who sings carols well. That's a good singer. A Christian person is one who lives with Jesus as their Saviour and their King. For the message of Christianity is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he your King? Is he your ruler? For only if he's Lord and King and ruler is he your Saviour. Anything less than Lord is less than a Saviour. But boy, if he's your Lord, he is indeed your Saviour.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are so kind and generous to us, that you would give your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and your plans to us fully, not only revealing them but putting them into effect, demonstrating and showing them, and showing your love and your glory in the process by sending your Son into this world, revealing yourself and bringing us forgiveness and new life, so that instead of being your enemies, we can become your friends, and not only your friends, but your children, who know you not only as our Creator, but as our forgiving Father. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent your one and only, your Son, for our salvation. And we praise you for this and pray that you would help us in these coming couple of weeks in particular to make this message clear and understandable for the community around about us, that they may know something far more than gifts and presents and Santa Claus and tinsel, and that they may know something far more than a baby born in Bethlehem, that they might know the Lord of glory in his wonderful saving work. Help us, O Father, to make this clear to our society, and send your Spirit to bring us into submission unto him, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.